Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 28. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so if they say to you, "Behold, he is in the wilderness," do not go out. Or, "Behold, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The word of the Lord to us. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks and praise for this word. We pray that You'd be with us as we go through this together, that You would give us wisdom and understanding, carefulness in speech and understanding, that we might know accurately Your word, and that we might serve You faithfully according to the word that You give us. Above all, Lord God, renew us in our hope in Christ and the promise of our salvation in Him. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Going through Matthew 24, I probably said this last week, it's a little scary because of so much that has been written about this and so many different viewpoints that are out there. A little nervous for me because I'm taking a position that's not the popular position or the accepted position in the evangelical world today. A lot of Christians read Matthew 24, particularly these first 34, 35 verses, and see this as applying to the end of the world sometime off in the distant future. And while they would say it has some applications to the time of Christ and shortly thereafter, the bulk of it has to do with what is yet to come. I take a position, and there are, it's generally the Reformed position, although there are those who have different ideas, that a lot of this, all of this, is really dealing with the generation that Jesus was speaking with and preaching to during His time on earth. He's talking here in these first 35 verses about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And everything that He says in these verses is geared toward that. Now, because it's the Word of God, it has application to us in the here and now. But the fulfillment of these things was back in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And so as we go into this, that's where I'm coming from in all of this. And that's the position that I'm taking so that you know beforehand. We looked at verses 1 to 14 last time. Jesus answers the question of the disciples as they look at the temple and they see this marvelous, almost eighth wonder of the world at that time, temple and complex and building. And Jesus says that it will be torn down, that stone will not be left on stone. The disciples hear this and say, "Well, when's this going to happen?" Because in their minds they can't imagine anything being more glorious than the temple. And if the temple is going to be destroyed, then when is it going to happen? How can we be ready for it? And what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 25 is an answer to them, so that they are ready for when the time comes so they can act wisely. He answers the question for us as well, so that we can understand what He has done in the past, and understand that what He has done in the past is a reflection of His eternal character, so that we can know that as God judges sin by destroying cities in the past, we know that He deals with sin seriously today. And that we can't say, "Well, God did it then, He's not going to do it now." No, if He did it in the past, if He dealt with sin by destruction in the past, He can do it again today. The same anger of God that exists against sin in the past is an eternal anger against sin. And the wrath of God goes out against sinners. whether their cities are destroyed or not, God is still the same. Now, these first 14 verses of Matthew are a warning to disciples to not be panicked at what they see around them. Because they'll see, as Jesus says, wars and rumors of war. There'll be false Christs and false prophets. And he says, this is not the end. These are the beginnings of the end. But these are not the end. These are signs, I think, that can apply really to the time that we're in now. We hear wars and rumors of war. And we see people falling into cults and following false religions. And we've had people claiming to be the Messiah. And we'll think of a Jonestown in the late 70s, early 80s. Think of David Koresh in Waco in 92, 93. People like that and many more that are around that say that they have the truth, that they are some sort of Christ. This is part of the world that we live in, and it wasn't unusual or particular to the time that the disciples lived in. So Jesus says, don't be panicked by this. Don't think that it's all coming to an end just because you see these things. These things will be. But then in verse 15, he does begin to get specific. He says, these things I've told you about, the false Christ, false prophets, wars, rumors of wars, okay, those, you'll have to deal with them, they'll be there. But here's how you know that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming soon. Here's how you know that the time of the temple is about to end. And he quotes, refers back to Daniel 9:24. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. There was a prophecy in the Old Testament by a man named Daniel, who was a captive in Babylon during Jerusalem's earlier destruction. God spoke through him and prepared the people of God for the difficult times that would come centuries later down the road. Prepared the people through Daniel for the coming of Christ. One of Daniel's prophecies is in chapter 9 of his book. And the particular thing that Jesus is referring to now is in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. So let me read this to you, and then let me explain what's going on there so that we know what Jesus is talking about here. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, this chapter in Daniel, along with Matthew 24, a lot has been made of this. And, you know, it's true that most prophecies are clearer in hindsight. You can look back and they make more sense after they've been fulfilled than you can when you're looking forward to the fulfillment. Not sure that Daniel qualifies here. People have a lot of disagreements about this. And so let me just try to briefly go through this. Daniel has a prophecy. He's been concerned about the state of the people of God. If you go back to the early parts of Daniel 9, he's been praying to God and saying, Lord, you know, the time of returning to Jerusalem from Babylon is almost up. You know, what will happen? You know, we look at our sin and he's aware of the sin of his people. And he's praying to God. It's in response to his prayer for God to forgive his people that God gives him this vision. And in, he gives them the number of 70 weeks. And says the 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and the holy city. How do you understand the 70 weeks? I would understand the 70 weeks as 7 weeks of years. Saying basically that there's going to be 490 years from the time that the decree goes out to rebuild the city to the time when God will put an end to sin and transgression. Daniel is praying in the 5th century or so, 6th century maybe, and he's looking to a time when there will be a decree will go out from the captors of Israel to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. I think that decree came during the reign of a fellow named Artaxerxes in about 445 BC. There are different arguments to do this. I can direct you to the resources to check this out for yourself. But I'm just giving back to you what they say, which I think makes sense. There's testimony in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah about the city being rebuilt. And Zechariah 14:11 speaks of the actual rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And this decree, I would argue, went out about 445 BC. From this date, if you understand the 77s, the 70 weeks, as being literal years, this brings you to the time of Christ. This brings you to the time that Jesus is speaking and the time that Jesus is doing His ministry. Now, Daniel prays for God to be with His people and to deliver them. God, in answering that prayer, says, in 70 weeks, I will do so. How will He do so? He will finish transgression. He will make an end to sin. He will make atonement for iniquity. He will bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the Most Holy. I think that these all refer to the work of Christ and to the things that Christ was doing in His ministry and in His death and in His resurrection. When He talks about finishing the transgression, what greater transgression would there be than rejecting Christ? Jesus comes to His own at the end of this time and preaches the gospel, calls all people to Himself, calls His own people to Himself, and His own people reject Him. That is transgression. That is transgression. But He's also come to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity. How does that happen? Jesus goes to the cross. Not for His sin, but for the sin of His people. And in that way, Jesus puts an end to sin and makes an atonement for iniquity. Covers up the sins by His death. Covers up the sins of His people by His death. And bears in His own body the wrath of God against all of His people. By doing this, Jesus brings in everlasting righteousness. He brings about a freedom for His people that they cannot know in their own strength or in their own obedience or in their own goodness. Jesus alone is our righteousness. Jeremiah says in another prophecy in his book, says about the Lord, our righteousness will come. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is our righteousness. And the words that God gives to Daniel in this chapter refer to the coming of Christ and the everlasting righteousness that He grants to His people by faith in His death and sacrifice. It says to seal up vision and prophecy. I think that just means that in Christ all the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment. That everything that God has been saying to His people from the time in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, through the law of Moses, through the experiences of Abraham, through the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of these are being fulfilled in Christ and finished in Him. And then the Scripture says to anoint the Most Holy. My translation says holy place. The place is, that word place is supplied by the translator. Otherwise, it just means the Most Holy. And I would agree with those who say that the phrase to anoint the Most Holy means that Christ is the chosen of God. You know, anointing in the Old Testament was a process by which somebody would be seen to be by all as chosen for a particular task. Jesus is anointed by God to be the Messiah. And this happens in Daniel's vision, in Daniel's prophecy during this time. Jesus is the one anointed by God to be the salvation of His people. Jesus is the Most Holy One. There is no holiness on earth apart from Christ. The holiness that you and I have as Christians comes to us because we are united to Christ by faith. We trust in Him. Well, there's still the issue of the abomination of desolation that we have to look at here. This is why Jesus has come to fulfill righteousness, to put an end to iniquity, and He's come 7,490 years after the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. But there's still some language in Daniel that we need to look at. Verses 26 and 27 speak of the 70th week, that last period of 7 years that exists in this period of 77s. And it says, He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Well, there's that phrase, the abomination, desolation, that Jesus refers to in Matthew 24:15. It's that idea that He's referring the disciples to. That there is desolation coming. There is an abomination coming. But what will that be? And why will it be there? Well, it will be there because in the middle of that seven-year period, Jesus will be put to death. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, Jesus was crucified according to this time scheme after about 3.5 years of ministry. In the middle of the week, He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. How does He do it? By being put to the cross Himself. Jesus being crucified ends the temple worship, ends the temple sacrifices. There are no sacrifices to be made any longer because Christ has made the final one. How does He put this? How is He put to death? He's put to death by the unbelief of the people, by the rejection, by His rejection by the Jews. And because of their rejection of Him, they seal their own fate. And it will be because they rejected Him that the temple will be destroyed, that the abomination of desolation will come. And that will be the end of the Jewish religion. That will be the end of Jerusalem. That will be the end of the temple, because Christ has come in judgment upon them. Now, that's really harsh and hard for people to hear. You know, we're all afraid of anti-Semitism and aware of the way in which people have hated the Jews. And there's no hatred of the Jews intended here. It's just recognizing an historical fact that the people that Jesus came to rejected Him. And because of their rejection of Him, God rejected them. But salvation, the call to be saved, the call of salvation still goes out to them and to all who will come to Him. Because Jesus is acting in obedience to God's commands. Jesus makes a firm covenant, again in verse 27, He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. The firm covenant that He refers to is the covenant of salvation. The promise that those who come to Him by faith will have their sins forgiven. And it's a renewal, it's the completion of the promise that God made to Abraham. Paul says in Romans 15:8, I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Throughout the Old Testament, promises are given to Abraham and to Noah and to David and to the prophets about one who will come and take away their sin, about one who will come to set all things right. Jesus is the one who does this by making a covenant Himself. It's a better covenant than that was summed up in the sacrifices, because the sacrifices had to be offered again and again. The sacrifices were just animals, just the blood of animals offered. The sacrifices then were offered by human priests who were themselves sinful. But Jesus comes and He answers sacrifices by offering Himself as a sacrifice. A perfect priest without sin, offering His own blood without sin as a sacrifice, that sums up and fulfills all that the sacrifices were meant to do. And this is what we'll look at with the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26:28, Jesus says this, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." It's that covenant that's being referred to in Daniel. The covenant that is sealed by the death of Christ as His blood is poured out for our sins. But not everybody accepted that covenant then and that death then. And those who put Him to death and rejected Him found themselves under the place of God's judgment. And those who reject Him now, who continue to say, "I do not need Jesus, I am not a sinner," to those who say, "I can deal with it on my own," the threat of wrath and punishment still falls on them because they refuse to understand their own sinfulness. We refuse to come to grips with God's holiness and our inability to please Him. And so we live our lives and we make our decisions and we do the things that we do and we get ourselves deeper and deeper into trouble. I mean, it's like trying to walk through quicksand. We're born, if you want to call it, I'll make up an analogy here. We're born laying on quicksand. And we think that we can get out, that we can swim out by ourselves. But the more we struggle, the deeper we get sucked into it. And the deeper we get sucked into it, the more we struggle until finally we're pulled under and there's nothing we can do. That is a picture of somebody who is trying to become righteous themselves, who's trying to live without regard for God, who's trying to save themselves by their own strength. All they do is condemn themselves even more. Jesus comes and He pulls that person out of the quicksand. Jesus comes, the help comes from outside, and that is why Christ has come. But if someone refuses Christ, then there can only be judgment. Now Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation. Daniel's passage is not only negative. I mean, there are negative things here. The transgression will be finished. An end will be put to sin. There will be an atonement for iniquity. But there's a positive aspect to what Christ is doing. He brings in everlasting righteousness. He fulfills prophecy. He is anointed as the most holy of God. But those who reject Him will find themselves under judgment and under a curse. And the abomination of desolation will come to them. And Jesus is saying, the abomination of desolation that Daniel predicts in 9:24 and 27 is coming now, because they're about to kill me. And God will bring wrath upon them because they have rejected the Son of God. An abomination is a worship of false gods and idols. It's a worship that deviates from God's command. It's the dishonoring of God's holy places. The Jews had done this numerous times in the times of the prophets, setting up false idols in the temple grounds, dishonoring God by worshiping in ways that He hadn't commanded. Jesus says there's going to come a time when this will happen again. And it's when this time comes that you will know that it's time to flee. It's when this time comes, it's when this abomination of desolation occurs, that you'll know it's time to get out. Compare this to Luke. Luke 21:20. Jesus speaking the same words, Luke records it like this, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city." Jesus is telling them that when they see the Roman armies coming around Jerusalem, that the time of God's judgment is near, that it's time for God to make desolate the city that has rejected Him, and to overturn and destroy the temple that's been desecrated by the unbelief of the Jews. It's at that time that it's time to run, time to go, time to get out, because God's judgment has come and there won't be any escape from it. Those who have disobeyed God, those who have rejected Christ, will be destroyed by Him. and God is right and just to do so. The armies come and they're a sign of the desolation yet to come. But the desolation, the desecration of the temple doesn't come just from the armies that are there. It will also come from the unbelief of the people that are there. Josephus is a Roman historian, a Jew who switched sides to the Romans during this time. And he records a lot of what went on in the destruction of Jerusalem. I'd just like to read to you from Kenneth Gentry's book on this, his summary of what Josephus says went on. This is all explaining how the temple and the city became an abomination. It wasn't just the Romans that were coming. There were a group called the Zealots who were there, who acted in wicked ways within the city and within the temple. There was a group called the Idumeans who were there, who encouraged rebellion. And in these ways, they dishonored the temple. They created worship that God had not commanded. They used the holy things of God for their own ends. And that's what an abomination is. How will God deal with those who disregard His worship and wish to undo what God has set up? Gentry says, when the Jewish war finally comes to Jerusalem, all hell breaks loose. And I mean this somewhat literally. Demonism seems to be a real factor in the Jewish war, as a comparison of Revelation 9 and Matthew 12 shows. The Idumeans stir up revolution within Jerusalem, bringing war into the temple. The outer temple was all of it overflowed with blood, and that day, as it came on, say 8,500 dead bodies there. The inner strife is so bad that Josephus calls it a sedition begotten by another sedition. He says, Jerusalem is like a wild beast grown mad, which for the want of food from abroad fell now upon eating its own flesh. And there were reports of cannibalism within the city at this time. Hence Christ's dire warning to flee without turning back, what we're looking at now. Once Titus begins encircling the city, it will not take him long to seal it off from the outer world. As Titus begins his final march to Jerusalem, the zealots seize upon the inner court of the temple and lay their arms upon the holy gates and over the holy fronts of that court. They even partake of the great abundance of what was consecrated to sacred uses, causing such an uproar that the temple was defiled everywhere with murders. They went all over all the buildings and the temple itself and fell upon the priests and those that were about the sacred offices. They stole God's property. They killed God's priests. That is desecration. That is desolation. That is an abomination. Finally, Titus builds a wall around about the whole city, causing those within the temple to perform additional sacrilege. John of Giscala emptied the vessels of that sacred wine and oil, which the priests kept to be poured on the burnt offerings, and which lay on the inner court of the temple, and distributed among the multitude, who, in their anointing themselves and drinking, used each of them above a hin of them. Titus's victory is complete. The Romans, upon the flight of the seditious into the city, and upon the burning of the holy house itself, and of all the buildings lying around about it, brought their ensigns to the temple. The ensigns are banners with the Roman symbols of the eagle on them, and set them over against its eastern gate. And there did they offer sacrifices to them, and there did they make Titus imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy. Although the abomination of desolation involves the destruction of Jerusalem, beginning with its encircling, it culminates in this final abominable act within the temple itself, where sacrifices are offered to a false god and a man is acclaimed to be near God himself. The temple desecrated by the Romans and by the Zealots who were Jewish revolutionaries and by the Idumeans who came also from Jewish stock as they slaughtered one another in the temple grounds, used the things that God had set apart for His own worship for their own purposes, and even slaughtered His priests. At that time, says Jesus in verse 16, it's time to get out. It's time to run. When you see these things happening, don't think you can save yourself. And don't think, He says to the disciples, that you can save the city. It's simply time to run. Like Lot, when the angels came to him and warned him to flee from Sodom, because God was about to destroy that city because of their sin, they were to get out and not look behind them. If you're on a rooftop, you're to get out of the city. The rooftops in those days, remember, were flat. and you could actually run across from one rooftop to another rooftop and avoid the streets and get out of the city. Jesus says, do that. Don't go down and get what you've got. Run and get out of the city. He says, if you're working in a field, don't turn back for what you've got. Get out. Because the time of destruction is here. And of course, sin is hardest on the innocent and on the weak and on those who can't defend themselves. And the destruction of sin that comes upon them is terrible. And Jesus says in verses 19 and 20, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Because how hard is it going to be for a pregnant woman or for a nursing mother to get herself and her family and her children out of a city like this that's surrounded by armies and full of murderers and insurrectionists? The judgment of God on sin is awful, but righteous. And Jesus warns us to flee. Pray, he says, that it's not on the Sabbath. Because if there were still Jews at that time who kept the Sabbath, they might hinder the Jewish Christians who were trying to flee. Try to block their escape. Jesus says in verses 21 to 22 that this will be a great tribulation, unlike any that's ever been seen. And just reading what little bit of Gentry and Josephus that I did, I hope we can see that. There's more that Josephus records that is just unbearable almost to read in terms of the bloodletting and the savagery and the cannibalism that went on at that time within the city. Mother against child, brother against brother. Because men had turned from God and had rejected the Messiah. Jesus says it's a great tribulation, unlike any that the world has ever seen or ever will. Well, we can say that, yeah, there have been greater slaughters. Folks figure there are about 1 million people killed at this time within the city of Jerusalem. 1 million people that didn't make it out. And we know that the Holocaust is at least 6 million. We know there have been greater slaughters of people in terms of numbers. But this is great in terms of its savagery, of what people did to one another in this time. It's incomparable in that this judgment was coming from God because of their rejection of the Messiah. A one-time event. But God has mercy even in the midst of that. In verse 22, Jesus says, then unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. For the sake of His people, for the sake of those who lived at that time, who believed in Christ, who ran to Christ for salvation and for forgiveness of sins, who ran away from their own pride, ran away from their own self-righteousness, there would be safety. God would cut this day short. And so the Romans stopped when they destroyed Jerusalem. They could have gone after all the Jews. And remember that to a Roman, Christians were just another group of Jews. But God satisfied them with the destruction of Jerusalem. If He had not, many more Christians would have suffered and died throughout the empire at that one time. Jesus says in verses 23 to 27 that during this time of judgment, there will be false Christs, false prophets, and to ignore them. I mean, it's not surprising, is it, that in that time of turmoil, when it seems like, well, when literally everything is falling apart all around you, that you're going to be hungry for hope, hungry for deliverance, and you'll look to anybody or anything, and your desperation thinking, that's the way out. He's the one to follow. He's the one to believe in. But Jesus says, don't believe them. They'll do false signs and wonders. And Josephus records some of these. But these false signs and wonders are just false. They're just that. They're false signs of a false prophet. They signify nothing. Jesus says, don't believe them. Don't listen to them. Because they're not me. He says, when I do come, everyone will know. You won't need to have a report or a testimony or have somebody tap you on the shoulder and say, look, there he is. Jesus says, when I do come, everyone will know. That's the imagery of the lightning in verse 27. For just as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In fact, at this time of the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple that Jesus prophesies, and that came about in 70 AD, there will be no visible, bodily, physically personal coming of Christ. But He does come in judgment. We'll look at this next week, but the language that's used to describe the coming of the Son of Man in clouds and with glory is Old Testament language referring to God coming in judgment upon a people. It doesn't mean that God personally shows up, but it means He's acting to destroy sin and to destroy wickedness. And Jesus is saying, I will come in judgment upon this people. My judgment will be exercised upon this city because of their sin. Don't look for me personally. You won't see my body there, but I will be there nonetheless in judgment and in righteousness upon sin. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is the certainty of judgment and destruction that's being given to us. Jesus says, where the corpse is, there you'll see the carrion eaters, the birds that feed on flesh of dead men and dead women and dead children. Some translations, the older ones say, translate this as eagles. And I think contextually vultures may be more accurate, but in the ancient mind there wasn't really a different distinction between eagles and vultures. And so when Jesus says, well, actually the word for the same is both, atos, can be translated as vulture or eagle. And in that mindset then, they would see the carrion eaters. They would see the evidence of destruction. Not just the physical birds coming, but they would see the ensigns, the flags, the banners of the Roman army set up in the temple. And this is significant because it's on the Roman banners and on their standards and flags that there was an image of an eagle set up. And Jesus is making a double statement here. You'll see the Roman standards flying the eagle over the temple, and you'll know that the destruction is complete. You'll see the physical birds gather around and start feeding on the flesh of men and women that have been destroyed in their sin by the wrath of God. And you'll know that these things have come to pass, that God is acting in judgment against unbelief. Well, what do we take from this? Now, we weren't there. This happened 2,000 years ago for us almost. What does this mean for us? Well, first of all, as we think about the foolishness of unbelief and the records that we have of how people acted during this time, we are reminded of the foolishness that those who reject Christ will fall into. People think they're so wise. We think we're so smart, that we're so self-controlled and so able to handle all that comes upon us. But give us one little crisis and we fall to pieces. One bit of bad news and we're incapacitated for days. If we lose a job or our car doesn't work, we don't know what to do sometimes. So much for our strength. But what happens when it becomes worse? When the armies are literally at the gate and our friends are betraying us? What good is hope in yourself then? What can you do to save yourself at that point? Chances are, the person looking only to themselves is going to find themselves in more trouble. One of the results, one of the consequences of sin, one of the judgments of sin that God gives is that those who fall into sin and refuse to repent, God gives them more sin to fall into. And that's what's happened to the people of Jerusalem at this time. They rejected Christ. They continued to reject Him for a generation. And in their foolishness and in their sinful obstinance, God gave them more sin to fall into because it's what they wanted. Are we falling into sin ourselves? Do we find ourselves panicked by our circumstances and our situations? Two responses. One, we can try to get out of it ourselves and figure, I'm smart enough, I'm wise enough, I've got enough self-will, I've got enough discipline, I can solve this myself. If you think that, you're in deep trouble. The other solution, the other way to go is to look to Christ and say, Christ, save me. Jesus, forgive me. Because I've done all I can do and it's all wreckage. It's all garbage. Save me from myself. Save me from my foolishness. We learn also, graphically, the righteous judgment of Christ that falls upon those who reject Him. We like to think about, well, not maybe we, but a lot of people like to imagine the baby Jesus when they think of Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. They forget that Jesus is also King. And He's God. And He comes to judge the living and the dead. He has the right to usher someone into eternal life. And He has the right to send someone into eternal hell. Jesus is righteous and just in all His ways. His judgments are beyond criticism. God in Jesus exercises His right to judge sin and does so. And who of us can say that He's wrong? Can we make that case on our own righteousness, saying, well, Jesus, if you only understood. Jesus, if you only had more compassion. Does Jesus need more compassion? Does Jesus need to understand? He died for His people. He understands the consequences of sin. He understands that we can't bear up under His judgment. And so He comes and offers Himself on our behalf. And yet people still reject Him. Jesus is right to reject them. But there are those that Jesus calls to Himself. There are those that have been stricken to the heart with a sense of their own sinfulness, the reality of their wickedness. They understand the judgment of God. And they don't try to wiggle out or say, God, you know, let's bargain. They know that God is right in all of His ways. And they understand that only by Jesus can they be saved. Only by Christ can they have the wrath of God taken away from them. They understand that it's only in Jesus that sin can be defeated. That wickedness can be destroyed. That pride and lust and ambition and greed, slothfulness, unbelief can be done away with. Only by Christ. So they learn and we learn from this passage, from the prophecy of Daniel that Jesus begins with, that it's in Christ that iniquities are atoned for. That it's in Christ that sin is made an end of. That it's only in Christ that one can enter into everlasting righteousness. And that Christ is the Holy One of God. That Christ is the way of salvation. That Jesus is the means to peace. That Jesus Christ is the forgiveness for our sins. And the one who gives to us eternal life. If we turn away from our sins and turn toward Him, believe in Him, trust in Him, live in Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy. We pray that as we think on this passage in Matthew and the passage in Daniel, that You would help us to understand all that You've said to us. And that above all, that You would draw us to Your Son Jesus for salvation and for forgiveness. God, help us to make an end to ourselves, of ourselves. Help us to put to death sin in our own hearts. Help us to embrace the righteousness and the holiness and peace that you have for us in Christ. Where, Lord God, we struggle with belief, help us to believe. And where we fall short in our obedience to you, Lord God, strengthen us that we might obey. And where our faith is weak, strengthen us that we might believe. And in all things, Lord God, draw us to Christ and place us securely in Him. Gather us together with Him that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, that we might be given a new life to walk before you. And not just avoid the judgments that are yet to come, but that we might enjoy the pleasures at your right hand, and that we might live lives glorifying you and thanking you for your kindness and mercy, even now and on into eternity. Bless us, Lord God, we pray, because we need your blessing. Forgive us because we need your forgiving. But do so in order that we might glorify you and look to you in all things. We pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you.